I've got 10:04 on my watch, so. No, I'm just chit-chatting, so. You got a microphone? I think it's back there behind you.
I have a gift.
You have a gift?
For you.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Well, thank you.
Ken, I'm sorry I missed some of these. I was really sick and we were in Scottsdale and that kind of thing, but I've really enjoyed it thoroughly. And sorry to hear this is the last one.
Yeah.
And but anyway, I have a gift for you. These are from Trinity Forum, and they actually have one on Pilgrim's Progress.
Okay.
That I picked, and I'll get that to her if you'd like. It's kind of the cliff notes of what you've done.
Okay.
Anybody remember cliff notes?
Anyway. I wish you'd given it to me before
notes.
I started.
Well, that's how I've been keeping up with you. But here's one. It's a short story by Leo Tolstoy. Not your everyday reader, but it's called Two Old Men.
Two Old Men. Thank you, my friend.
And I'm going to label it Two Not So Old Men. Okay. But here's a gift, and thanks
thank
so much.
Thank you so much. Yeah, I appreciate
thanks
that.
Thanks so much. I really appreciate you doing this.
Thank you. It's thank been my pleasure. So, I'm approached today with a little bit of mixed feelings. Primarily because it's going to be sad not to be coming back again, but I guess Barbie had hinted that maybe there'd be an opportunity in the future, and perhaps with a friend of mine where we might be able to continue to share some of the insights from these great classics. The other reason is because this is one of my, to me, this section that we're going to get into is one of the most exciting for me. So anyhow, I'll sort of open that up or unpack that as we get moving here in a little bit. But before we get started, why don't I open us with prayer. Our Father, once again, we're grateful for the opportunity to come and talk about you and the way you work in the minds and hearts of people as we explore this allegory that's been around for so many years and get a sense of the faith once delivered to the saints, and we can learn so much from the experience of this great man, John Bunyan, and from all of his characters. I pray today, Lord, that as we step onward and complete our journey getting to that celestial city, that you would speak to each of us in your own way through the words and the characters that we discussed today. Lord, we continue to hold up the people of Ukraine and the situation in that part of the world. We understand how fragile peace is, knowing that the problem is not political and it's not cultural. It's a matter of sin. And for that problem, you've provided the solution, the only one we need, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to do a quick review of last week, and I would say interrupt me if there's anything you want to add or anything that jumped out from some of the places or people that we visited last week. Remember, we left our two pilgrims in a dungeon where they were captured by the giant despair, and understood that the despairing of being often life's circumstances really get in our way. No, that's all right. But the despair that comes from being caught up in our sin, caught up in the difficulties and trials and temptations of our journey, and oftentimes not knowing where to go or how to escape it. Even during that time, we see that they were tempted to just go ahead and take charge. Eliminate, avoid, get away from all these circumstances and trials, take control of your life and just end it. This idea of suicide and the resistance and the discussion that they two had, and his young friend Hopeful pointed out, it's murder. That's not really pleasing to God. And I was thinking about oftentimes in my experience in hospice, I would come across a patient who was just either in so much pain or being confronted with the diagnosis of a terminal illness, became so despondent and so distraught that I had one fellow that was angry all the time because Arkansas did not have a euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide. And it was interesting, in his despair, he wanted to take control and manage his life to the very end. Now, there's two things, birth and death are two things that God sort of brings about according to his plan, along with everything else, even though we like to think that we're in charge. But to take that end of life out of God's hands and take control of it is a temptation. And so we talked about it, and this guy was in his mid-80s, and his pain was being managed. He was frustrated because he liked to do certain things that he couldn't do anymore. He was frustrated because he knew that his cancer was getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and that he couldn't predict how long he had, and that bothered him. But yet, every time I'd go to visit him, he had this routine where he would watch Gunsmoke every day. And his wife would say, when I called to make an appointment, "Now make sure you come before Gunsmoke." And then she would make him sandwiches, and he'd have Oreo cookies and a glass of milk. And it was a routine with this fella. And every day so whenever I'd come in, I'd try to get there before Gunsmoke, but as soon as Gunsmoke came on, he'd turn it on and he'd just tune out. So one day he started on this thing about suicide. He wanted to move to Oregon, but it'd take 6 months before he could be a resident. He didn't think he'd live that long. And finally I just looked at him and I said, "If you're really serious about this, why don't you just stop eating? You won't last 6 months if you stop eating." And he looked at me and he smiled and he said, "You got me." He really didn't, he was just venting. He was frustrated. And this is what these guys were doing in the dungeon. They were despondent. And you remember what happened? All of a sudden they remembered they had the key. They had the key to release them from the dungeon of despair. And that was the promises of God. And so I think the lesson for all of us is whenever we get to those points, remember or consult scripture if you can't remember it, or maybe think some praise songs or songs that you know that have really been touching, and that'll lift your spirits and get you out of that dungeon. So anyhow, they had this debate back and forth about what shall we do and so on, and they finally did escape from that doubting castle. And they made their way to the Delightful Mountains, where they met the four shepherds, knowledge, experience, watchfulness, and sincerity. And while they were there, the shepherds showed them many things. They took them and they showed them a hill called Error, false teachers. And then they showed them a mountain called Caution, and about how people were stumbling around with old traditions and in the tombs. And each of these were... the bypass meadow, of course, is the one that they had ventured by themselves. And the shepherds were warning them. They were saying, "You need to avoid all these things." Of course, they had already gone through the meadow, and so they looked at each other . Then they saw the entrance to hell on the side of a valley. And so the shepherds are pointing this out to them. It says, you still have a ways to go. They took them up and gave them a little perspective glass so they could see the you know, the celestial city. And I said, that's your journey. You can see it now. It's closer than it was when you first came under conviction. Because you remember way back, Christian couldn't even see the gate. All he could do is follow the light. And so now he's getting a glimpse. And so they bid him farewell. They give him a map. And they send him on with those warnings. And they say, beware the flatterers. And beware the enchanted ground. Well, we see that they, so they go on their way. And they bump into a guy named Ignorance, which we'll come back to today. And who actually got on the path without going through the narrow gate. And that should have been a sign right there that he wanted to get to the celestial city. And by the way, let me just add this. The celestial city, the article, The Celestial City, I say that, we probably all would say that, but in the book, Bunyan just says celestial city. So that's why on your handout it says Journey to Celestial City. Ignorance is on the road, and they make some conversations with him, and they understand that he's just not really responding to the same gospel there. And you'll find out more today on exactly how that develops. Then they talk about Mr. Turnaway. Then they talk about Little Faith and who'd been robbed of everything but his jewels, and we have this debate and discussion between the two men about whether or not Little Faith was right or wrong. And so the two pilgrims, the two brothers, begin to have a little bit of a disagreement. And as they're in this disagreement, they're distracted. And what we really see, I was reading today a little bit, what emerges in that conversation about Little Faith is kind of a spiritual pride that we're not like him. We have, you know, I would have done that. And another one says, well, you know, he could have done this. And so what we have are these two guys comparing themselves to Little Faith and thinking that somehow or another they've got greater faith. And in the midst of that, plus the fact that they didn't look at the map, they find themselves wandering off and getting lost and being easily misled by the flatterer. Of course, they're at that point, they're kind of in a bit of a spiritual arrogance, and they see the flatterer, and he appeals to them and then redirects them through deceit into the snares, and they get themselves entrapped. And it's the shining one or the angel that comes and releases them. Then they have an encounter with a man named Atheist. And then finally there's a dialogue between these two pilgrims as they challenge each other back and forth. And so what we're seeing unfolding here on the journey as we get closer to Celestial City, that these two men are really helping one another grow. And it's a reminder that when we talk about the means of grace, you've all heard that term before, you know, the church, prayer, the Lord's Supper, baptism, these are ways in which God's word, these are all means of grace in which God can show his grace. We talk about God's grace, but there's evidence and there's manifestations of it. But one of it's Christian fellowship. And that's why we're not intended to be solitary Christians, but the church is a collection of people that all are on the same journey, and we help each other. Sometimes we have to rebuke one another. Sometimes we encourage one another. All the one another's that you've seen in Scripture, that's part. How can you do one another if you don't have another? It's just me and God. There are people that have to do that. But that's not the design. The design is relational. Husband, wife, children, man and woman, brother and sister. It's hard to relate if you don't have an object to relate with. So today, we're going to start today, and we're going to continue on with this idea of Christian companionship. And the first part of this is as they've gotten out of the net and they start walking, continuing on their journey, they begin to feel tired. And it says here, the hopeful began to be very listless and sleepy. And he said, why don't we lay down, take a rest? And then, oh, wait a second. They warned us not to sleep is sweet to a laboring man. But don't you remember, said Christian, that one of the shepherds told us to beware of the enchanted ground? Oh, yeah, said Hopeful. You know, I acknowledge my error. He said, Christian finally suggests, he says, well, in order to keep us alert and to prevent drowsiness in this place, let's have a good discussion. So Hopeful agrees, and then Christian says, well, where do we begin? And Hopeful says, well, where God began with us. But you go first. But Christian simply sings a song, and then Christian says, I'll ask you a question. How did you first come to think of doing as you now do? In other words, how did you find yourself on this journey? Hopeful response, do you mean how I at first came to look after the good of my soul? Yeah, that's what I mean, says Christian. Well, Hopeful explains, I continued for a long time in the enjoyment of those things that were seen and sold at the Vanity Fair, things that I now believe would have plunged me into ruin and destruction had I continued in them. Well, what things were those, questioned Christian. All the treasures and riches of the world, answered Hopeful. Also, I enjoyed orgies and carousing and drinking and swearing, lying and purity, Sabbath breaking and so on. Those things that tended to destroy the soul. But I finally found by hearing and considering the things that are divine, which I heard from you and also from dear Faithful, who was put to death for his faith and good living in Vanity Fair, that those things result in death. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. And did you immediately fall under the power of this conviction, asked Christian? No. I wasn't willing to recognize at once the evil of sin. So there starts the testimony, Hopeful's testimony, of how he was convicted, what he saw. And notice what it was, is it was hearing. He had heard, but what he heard was the conversations and the dialogues going on between Faithful and Christian in the court, and their testimony in the midst of their trial. Hopeful was watching. And so sometimes, it was attributed to St. Francis, is that preach the gospel at all times with necessary with words. And so what we see is that oftentimes the works, our good works that we speak about in the Bible, are not things that we necessarily intentionally set out to do, but it's the fruit of our abiding with Christ that people see. And let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And this is exactly what's happened here. This is what led Hopeful on his way. Now, there's a whole chapter in my book, and maybe some of you have it, but there's page after page after page of a conversation between these two that I hope you all have had a chance to read. And I'm not going to go and read everything to you, but to highlight it, you see, there's over 20 questions. Once again, I think Bunyan uses this technique to try to help us on a question answer. It's almost like a catechism. In the old catechisms, you know, you ask, well, who is God or what is God? And how? What is justification? And then the response, there's a question and an answer. It's a catechesis. So, but he talks about, there's just a few things I want to highlight. First thing, Hopeful was saying that I didn't first repent immediately. He said, well, what are the reasons you responded lukewarm? Why didn't you immediately respond? He said, well, there was a couple causes. First, I was ignorant that this was the work of God upon me, and I never thought that God begins the conversion of sinners by awakening them to sin. Second, sin was still very sweet to my sinful nature, and I hated to leave it. Third, I didn't know how to part with my old companions, for their presence and actions were desirable to me. And fourth, the times in which I felt the convictions were such troublesome and heart-frightening that I couldn't bear them, even to think about them. So he just quit thinking about it when it got too bad. Now, one of the things you're going to see as you go through this testimony is the fact that he really didn't have anything to do with his salvation from that point. It was God working in him through the testimony of other people, through his word, through his spirit. And every time Hopeful would try to respond and make things on his own, it gets to a point later on, he says, even though he was convicted of his sins and he'd go out and strive to change it. Oh, that's all right. I thought I was hearing angels. He goes on and he talks about it. And finally he says, what caused you to change your ideas about, because he kept trying. He was under conviction and he reluctantly knew he needed to change his life, but his love of his sin was still very strong. So he really, his conviction was the beginning, but not, it took a while, okay? And it really says that, Christian says, how did it happen since you were then reformed? Reformed being he's changed his life. He said, well, there were several things that caused me to consider my sin. He said, especially the sayings that said, our righteous acts are like filthy rags. By observing the law, no one will be justified. When you've done everything you were told to do, you should just say, we are unworthy servants. And so he began to read in Scripture and understand that he couldn't get to heaven by reforming his behavior. He couldn't get to heaven by trying harder to be righteous, because his righteousness, even as good as it was still considered in God's eyes filthy rags. So then he goes on and talks about how did you apply this to yourself? Question. He said, finally, it was when he, Christian says to him, so what did you do then? Okay. Do? I couldn't tell what to do until I shared my thoughts with Faithful. And here, he and I were very well acquainted, and he told me that unless I could obtain the righteousness of a man who had never sinned, neither my own nor all the righteousness of the world could save me. So you get this idea of alien righteousness, outside ourselves. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves clean enough in God's eyes because of our original sin and because of all the sins of the past and everything. So he's beginning to realize this through his process, and he's, you know, and he's relating this to Christian. And I don't know if Christian was ignorant or if Christian was smart enough to try to get him to draw it out to him. But what ends up in the end, you realize that Faithful suggested. He asked him. He said, "Well, so in other words, you got to find someone who's never sinned. How are you going to do that?" And he said, well, Faithful first suggested to you, did you think there was such a man to be found of whom it could truly be said that he never committed sin? I must confess, said Hopeful, that at first the words sounded strange, but after a little more conversation and company with him, I was fully convinced. And did you ask him who this man was, asked Christian, and how you must be justified by him? Yes, answered Hopeful, and he told me it was the Lord Jesus Christ who dwells on the right hand of the Most High. And Faithful said that you must be justified by him, even by trusting in what he himself did during his life on earth. So the passive obedience of Jesus is what saves us. And so it goes on, continue. And then finally he's encouraged to go and seek this man, Jesus. And he said, I didn't know what to say to him when I was with him and I told him. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and make me know and believe in Jesus. For I see that if his righteousness had not been, or if I had not faith in that righteousness, that I'm utterly cast away. Lord, I've heard that you're a merciful God and have ordained your son, Jesus Christ, should be the Savior of the world. And moreover, that you are willing to bestow on such a poor sinner as I am. And I am a sinner indeed, Lord. Take therefore this opportunity and magnify your grace in the salvation of my soul through your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So what you see here is a wonderful, marvelous testimony that Bunyan captures, and I'm not going to go too much further into that. You can read it yourself. But each of us should understand, if we're trying to articulate, so who were you before Jesus, and how did you get on the way, and what has Jesus done for you, and who are you now? The main thing, and as I was reading here, is that Hopeful finally came to understand that there wasn't anything that he could do, that God was the one that saved him, changed his heart. He was born again, got a heart of flesh. All the ways we talk in our Christian tradition about the change before and after Jesus. Now, from this point forward, then, we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And now we have the capacity, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and we have a desire to please God. And apart from that transforming power of justification that changes and transforms us, it's impossible for us to please God. So, that's Hopeful's testimony, okay? So the two continue on. I saw in my dream that Hopeful looked back and saw Ignorance, who they left last week, and he was still walking behind them. And apparently he felt like he had been, he didn't like the conversation last week because Christian was challenging him on his faith. And so finally they decided they're going to wait and let him catch up again. And then Christian spoke to Hopeful. He said, didn't I tell you he didn't care for our company? However, let's go and talk away the time in this secluded place. So they directed his speech to Ignorance. He says, well now, how do you do? How are things between God and your soul now? Good, I hope, answered Ignorance, for I'm always full of good thoughts that come into my mind to comfort me as I walk. So again, he hadn't learned a whole lot, his good thoughts, and so there's a conversation again that goes on, and Christian's trying to get him to talk about where his hope is, and his hope has a lot to do with his feelings. He says, my heart tells me so. These are things, so Ignorance claims to believe in Christ for justification, but remains convinced that he himself is righteous. And so Christian's trying to point out, and I see in contrast between Hopeful's testimony and Ignorance's claim to believe in Jesus for justification, but then goes on to reveal that he's still very much trying to save himself by his good thoughts, his good deeds, and so on. So finally, Christian asks him, well, what is it you believe? And he says, I believe that Christ died for sinners, answered Ignorance, and that I'll be justified before God from the curse through his gracious acceptance of my obedience to his law. Or I believe that Christ makes my religious duties acceptable to his Father by virtue of his merits. In that way, I will be justified. Now, that's kind of a hint of a Catholic theology that was prevailing during that time in history. There was kind of a bank of merits, and it's, people would pray to Mary or pray to the saints. And based on the merits that they had acquired in their life, you could apply and pray that they would somehow intercede and erase some of your own iniquity. So that's a false gospel is what we're hearing here. Ignorance is truly ignorant, his name. And so Christian says, well, let me give an answer to this confession of faith. He said, first of all, you believe a bizarre faith, for this faith is not described anywhere in the Word. And second, you believe with a false faith because it takes justification away from the personal righteousness of Christ, and it applies it to yourself. And third, this faith doesn't make Christ a justifier of your person, but of your actions, and of your person for your actions' sake, which is false. And fourthly, therefore, this faith is deceitful, even such as will leave you under the wrath of God Almighty. For true justifying faith causes a soul, understanding its lost condition by the law, to flee for refuge into Christ's righteousness. So we see here in this section that Christian trying to persuade ignorant of his false ways of thinking and to point him directly to Jesus in his righteousness. Ignorance finally says, that's your faith, but not mine. I don't doubt that mine's as good as yours, even though I don't have many fanciful thoughts in my head as you do. In the last conversation, Christian says, wake up and see your own righteousness and run to Jesus. Sadly, ignorance says, you go. I can't keep up with you. Go ahead of me. I must stay my distance. He withdraws. He can't stand the idea that his ways of thinking and his little worldview of how he's going to get to the celestial city, that he's on the journey and his way is just as good as their way. And no matter how hard Christian and Hopeful try to appeal to him, his heart is hardened and his ears are plucked. So we leave ignorant behind and we move on, and the two pilgrims strike up a conversation about, I guess his name was Temporary, and another fellow named Mr. Turnback. And they have a conversation about backsliding. Now, you don't hear a lot about that these days, but I know when I grew up, it was quite common to talk about people backsliding. And essentially, this is where people have started out on a good way and for whatever reason, just lose their zeal and just fall away. They no longer believe what they used to believe, or at least they don't. It doesn't affect their actions. What Bunyan called this, he said, let me see if I can find it here. Let's inquire a little into the reason for backsliding. He said, Hopeful says, there are, in my judgment, four reasons. One, to the consciousness, some people are awake and their minds are not changed. Therefore, when the power of guilt wears off, that which provoked them to be religious ceases, they naturally return to their old ways. Another reason is that they have slavish fears with which master them. They speak for other people, fear of the world. Another reason is that they're proud and haughty, and it makes them ashamed to be on the way. I know some people like that, that under conviction, deep conviction, during a difficult time, and they went to church, and they were under conviction, and they professed faith, they go forward, or they they'd go to someone and say, I want to trust in Jesus. And then it would take that strain and that guilt, and that, but they would never change their life around their friends. They had a circle of friends that were very worldly, and so it was hard for them. And I'm sure we all know how, what is it called, fear of missing out, FOMO, how difficult peer pressure is. And so that's one of the things. They're ashamed. Or they get to a point that they forget what it was they felt guilty about. They forget the conviction that God had given them because there's been some time passed. So they go ahead and get back into it. He said, I say this about being hot for heaven by virtue only of the sense of fear and torments of hell. As their sense of hell and fear of damnation chill and cool, so their desire for heaven and salvation also cools. So then it comes to pass that when their guilt and fear is gone, their desire for heaven and happiness die, and they return to their course again. A good example, again, from some of my experiences was a fellow that had been living a pretty, he was an alcoholic, okay? So he'd get drunk, and then he'd do nasty things, beat his wife and things like that. And when he was diagnosed with cancer, he came to faith. He was praying for healing. He was praying. He was bargaining with God. So he made a profession of faith. Now, I don't know his heart. I don't know what actually went on. But later on, when his cancer was in remission, and it looked like he was going to get, actually was removed off of hospice because he no longer had a short-term diagnosis or terminal diagnosis. It no sooner had that fear of death been removed, and he went right back to his old ways. And this is when we try to bargain with God, and instead of really, it's evidence that his heart really wasn't changed, because I think once your heart is truly changed by the Lord, it's hard to resist the conviction, and you have the Holy Spirit in you. It's a lot different. So some people just don't remember their guilt, or they think, well, I love my sin more than I love the Lord. Say what? That's right, parable of the sowers, exactly. So we go on. There's other ways here. Christian talks about the ways they backslide. They direct their thoughts away from God. They gradually stop praying and other private duties. They avoid other Christians. Have you known people before that they were very active in the church or maybe community group, and then something happens, and maybe they lose their job or their marriages dissolve, and they quit coming to church because they're ashamed, and it's easier the more time passes for them. They start criticizing their former beliefs. They begin to associate with other worldly people. They no longer try to hide their worldly behaviors. So these are all ways in which people backslide. So that's all I'm going to say about that. These are two sections that I normally would have skipped over. Now I'm coming to the favorite part, and that's the arrival at coming to Celestial City. And we start first with their arrival, the land of Beulah. And you've all heard the old song, the old gospel song, Beulah Land. Beulah comes from Isaiah, the 62nd chapter of Isaiah. And in the old King James, Beulah talks of, it means married. So if you look at your contemporary Bible today in those passages in Psalm 62, it talks about coming to your country and being married and the beloved. And the whole idea of marriage is a time of joy and a time of bliss. It's described here as a place of safety far beyond the reach of the villains and monsters that the pilgrims had encountered, a place of wonder and delight. I think about, I think I told you all, I'm recently moved into a retirement community, and I jokingly call it Beulah Land, because it really is a place. It'd be my last move. I don't know how many days I have left on this earth before the Lord takes me home. I don't dwell on it, but I do know that the average age there is about 87, and I'm on the low end of the spectrum. But every day there's someone that's being ushered across the river. Beulah Land. It's a place of comfort and peace and rest, and people look out for each other. Let me read a little bit here. Now I saw in my dream that they talked more in their sleep about this time, and they said, in all their journey, reflecting upon it, these men asked the pilgrims where they were from. They came up into Beulah Land, and they were told this is a place of rest. Now, I will say this, and if we go on sometime, or if you go on in yourself, if you read the same section, the last chapter in Christiana's journey, it's a little bit more. He's really fleshed it out more about the crossing over. He talks about them waiting in Beulah Land, talks about Christiana and those folks, and until such time as she receives a letter from the king, and it says, greetings, good woman, I bring you word that the master calls for you and expects that within 10 days you should stand in his presence, clothed with immortality. I like that image of Beulah Land in Christiana's story, but here the pilgrims are waiting, and they've come there, and there's other pilgrims arriving all the time. And in Christiana's story, what happens is there's a bell that rings. Every time someone comes in, they ring the bell. This is a pilgrim that's coming to the end of their journey. They're at a point where they're waiting for the summons. That doesn't mean they're just laying flat on their back. It just means that their struggles. It should be a time when we are at peace with God and that our faith is secure. But what I find often with older folks is that if you've spent your whole life like ignorance, depending on your own righteousness, and you get to the end of life and you realize, or you begin to sense a fear about what's going to happen when you meet God, and you're not sure, there's no assurance. So that's when you can point them to Christ and his righteousness, because it doesn't depend on us, it depends on him, and he's faithful. So they're in Beulah Land, and they go up to the river. And now, let me see if I can find where I was going to read this to you now. Okay. All right, let me find it here. These men asked the pilgrims where they came from, and they told them. And they also asked them where they had stayed and what difficulties and dangers that they had had on their way. And they told them, and then the men who met them said, you only have two more difficulties to experience, and then you're in the city. So Christian and his companion then asked the men to go along with them, and they told them they would. But they said, you must obtain it by your own faith. So I saw in my dream that they went on together, and they came within sight of the gate. So they're still in Beulah Land. They can see the gate, but there's a river that separates them. Then I saw further that between them and the gate was a river, but there was no bridge to go over. And the river was very deep. At the sight of this river, therefore, the pilgrims were much astonished, but the men who went with them said, "You must go through. You can't, or you can't arrive at the gate." "Well, isn't there any other way?" they asked. "No, not unless you're Enoch or Elijah." Then the pilgrims, especially Christian, began to despair in his mind. They looked this way and that, but they could not find any other way they might escape the river. Then they asked the men if the waters were all the same depth. "No," they said. Yet they could not help them in this case, for they said, "You shall find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the king of the place." So how the depth of the river depends on your faith. What they're saying is that the experience of dying depends on your faith. Well, let me go on and then we'll comment some more about that. Then they turned to the water, and upon entering, Christian began to sink. And he cried out to his good friend, Hopeful, "I'm sinking in deep waters. The breakers go over my head and all the waves go over me." And Hopeful responded, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom and it is good." Then Christian said, "Ah, friend, the cords of death have entangled me." With that, a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian so that he could not see before him and he lost all his senses. Hopeful had much commotion. They're keeping his brother's head above water because Hopeful went over there to help him during this process, trying to keep his head above water. Many quoted scripture to him, reminding him that that God was with him. He would not abandon him. And finally, to encourage him, he said, "Brother, I see the gate and the people standing by to receive us." But Christian would answer, it's you they wait for. You have been Hopeful ever since I knew you, and so have you," said Hopeful to Christian. "Ah, brother," exclaimed Christian, "surely if I was right, he would rise now to help me, but because of my sins, he has brought me into the snare and left me." Then Hopeful said, "My brother, you've quite forgotten the text where it says of the wicked, they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to men. These troubles and distresses that you go through in these waters are no sign that God has forsaken you, but they're sent to try you." And so Christian broke out finally and says, "I see him again," even though he went under. He says, "I see him, and he tells me when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you." And here he's quoting from Isaiah. Then they both took courage, and after that, the enemy was as still as a stone until it had gone over. Christian, therefore, presently found himself standing on solid ground. And so it followed that the rest of the river was just shallow, and they got over. So you see, this is a vivid expression of the differences between the two. Christian appears to be the more mature or the more seasoned or been on the journey longer. So my deduction is that, and he's the one that has been giving instruction to young Hopeful who just became a Christian at Vanity. But yet it's Hopeful that walks across with his head above water, and he's able to help his older brother who's going through a real difficult time. Now, let's pause for a second. You know, this is an illustration of the way different people pass through the river. It's not uncommon for people to say, "I'm not afraid of death. It's the dying process that scares me." And none other than Billy Graham has said that many times. I've read it and I've heard it. No one welcomes death unless you're in such terrible, terrible pain. Or in some cases, I've seen people that are extremely old and have they're immobilized and dependent. And they'll say, I just wish the Lord would come and take me home. That's not the same as being suicidal. That's just saying, I'm tired. Lord, take me home. Crossing that river, the last obstacle between pilgrims and the gate to the celestial city. The river's very deep. I'm going through my notes here because I might have given you a handout there where you're trying to fill it in. But the river's very deep and there's no bridge or ferry. They were determined to reach the celestial city. And the pilgrims enter the water. Christian immediately begins to sink out of fear and despair. Hopeful can feel the bottom, walks through the water without fear. Hopeful holds Christian's head above the water as they both cross over. He's an encourager. Then they're met by the shining ones on the other side of the river. And they left their mortal garments at the river so that they were given new heavenly garments. And the pilgrims asked these angels, what must we do in this holy place? And they respond, you must receive the comfort of all your toil and have joy for all your sorrow. You must reap what you've sown, even the fruit of all your prayers, tears, and sufferings for the king while you're in the way. In this place, you must wear crowns of gold and enjoy the perpetual sight and vision of the Holy One, for we shall see him as he is. There you shall also serve him continually with praise, shouting, and thanksgiving, even him whom you desired to serve in the world, though with much difficulty because of the weakness of your flesh. Essentially, there's nothing to do there but to worship and praise God. Now, there's obviously in the new heavens and the new earth, there's a lot more to it, and today's not the time to talk about that. But it's not a matter of just sitting around playing in a harp in the clouds. And I think you all know that well enough. This is to express the fact that the striving is over. Once you cross the river, you're no longer plagued by sin. You're free from sin. You're free from the presence of sin and the power of sin and the penalty of sin. And we are with the Lord in the same pristine state in which Adam was before the fall. And so, you know, as Milton said, paradise was lost, but it's been regained at this time. When now, this is just each individual crossing over. This is not the final judgment or resurrection. This is just one individual pilgrim or couple pilgrims going over. But I think it's really it's wonderful to think about the reception in the celestial city. They're welcomed by feasting and rejoicing. Now, while they were there, thus drawing closer to the gate, a company of the heavenly host came to meet them. Now, they haven't gone through the gate yet, so they're over there, but they haven't gone through the gate. The two shining ones says, these are the men who loved our Lord when they were in the world and who've left everything for his holy name. He has sent us to fetch them. And we've brought them this far on their desired journey so that they may go in and look their Redeemer in the face with joy. Then the heavenly host gave a great shout, saying, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. At this time, there also came out to meet them several of the king's trumpeters, clothed in white and shining clothing, and with a melodic and loud noises, they made even the heavens echo with their sound. These trumpeters saluted Christian and his friends with 10,000 welcomes from the world, and they did this with shouting and great trumpets. Now, Beulah Land is a place, it stands for married. when we think about the wedding feast, it's in Revelation. You can look at that yourself. Revelation 19, we see that we're meeting our groom. The church is the bride of Christ, and each of us are beloved. There's a lot of marriage metaphor in here that gets confused nowadays because the whole idea of family and marriage and fidelity, and it's just been so distorted and misrepresented that it's hard for us to see the beauty. But you remember the story, you've heard this, I'm sure, that in the ancient days when there was a betrothal, that we never knew exactly when the marriage would take place. It was when the bridegroom would come. And the bridegroom would come when everything was prepared for the bride. And so in the meantime, there was anticipation. The bride was to keep herself pure, and the bridegroom was to prepare a place for her. And then when all that was ready, the bridegroom would come, and the wedding feast would start. The marriage would become, you know, they'd have their marriage, and then the feast for all those that were part of that family. And so we see illustrated in the Bible this reunion of actually having this, the garments, the immortal garments that they were given. So there's great rejoicing. Let me see. I got one last thing here. I saw in my dream that the Shining Ones told him to call at the gate. And when they did, some from above looked over the gate. And these were Enoch and Moses and Elijah and others. It was said to them, "These pilgrims have come from the city of destruction because of the love they bring to the king of this place." And then each of the pilgrims gave to them the certificate that he had received in the beginning. The certificates then were carried into the king, who, when he had read them, said, "Where are the men?" It was answered him, "They're standing outside the gate." The king then commanded, "Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nations that keep faith." And I saw in my dream that these two men went in at the gate, and as they entered, they were transfigured and had clothing put on them that shone like gold. There were also those who met them and gave them harps and crowns, and the harps with which to praise, and the crowns in token of honor. Then I heard in my dream all the bells of the city ringing again for joy, and it was said to them, "Come and share in your master's happiness." And I also heard the men themselves as they sang with a loud voice, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And just as the gates were opened to let the men in, I looked after them, and the city shined like sun. The streets were paved with gold, and in them walked many people with crowns on their head, palms in their hand, and golden harps with which to sing praises. There were also those who had wings, and they answered one another without ceasing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And after that, they shut the gates, and when I saw it, I wished myself to be among them. So you can see the expression of what it's like to be in the presence of the king and to be welcomed in. And he's saying, "I wished myself to be among them." You know, all of this takes place in a dream. Remember that this whole allegory was a recording of a dream that Bunyan had. We see that ignorance, so this is the final end of it, ignorance shows up at the gate. "Where have you come from, and what do you want?" And ignorance says, "I've eaten and drunk in the presence of the king, and he's taught me in our streets and ask him for a certificate so that they could show him. And he fumbled in his coat and he couldn't find one. You don't have one? No. And they told the king, and the king then they picked Ignorance up and carried him through the air to the door that had been seen in the side of the hill, and they put him in there. Then I saw that there was this was the way to hell, even from the very gates of heaven, as well as the city of destruction. So we see that Ignorance got all the way to the gate, but did not have his documents or his certificate or true saving faith, and he was sent away. Death is real. Death is something that Bunyan and others were very, very familiar with. And of course, we've benefited from so much scientific advancements, antibiotics and different types of treatments and x-rays and different kinds of scans that can get ahead of diseases and cure things. But death was something that everybody in that day and age were intimately involved with. Pilgrim's Progress assures Christians that for those who trust in Christ, death should hold no fear. I want to read you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Children of God, death has lost its sting because the devil's power over it is destroyed. Then cease to fear dying. You know what death is. Look him in the face and tell him that you're not afraid of him. Ask grace from God that by an intimate knowledge of and firm belief in your master's death, you may be strengthened for that dread hour. And mark me, if you so live, you may be able to think of death with pleasure and to welcome it when it comes with intense delight. It is sweet to die, to lie upon the breast of Jesus and have one's soul kissed out of one's body by the lips of divine affection. And for the Christian soul, death is her lover's kiss." The Puritans often talked about dying well. And I've read many, many books as being involved in hospice over the years. And you're around it all the time. You can't avoid it. And, you know, you think about it a lot. And as a Christian, I think about it knowing that, like so many of the people I met, I don't welcome it. I'm not going to run to its gates. But at the same time, I'm not as fearful as I once was. Dying well, what does that look like? And are we prepared, each of us? What does it mean to be prepared? Have you ever thought about that? This is the time for you to talk. So I could tell you what I think preparing for our death. So Barbara, you have something to say.
I wanted to grab it too, so that if anybody else wants to add in, but do you guys sense that, honestly, from the beginning of our journey of faith in Jesus, each and every day, every moment of the day, as we fix our eye on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that in that, if we have him as our lodestar continually, in a sense, every step we take is a preparation for that complete unity with him, to be made one with him through faith, and to participate, therefore, look forward to the resurrection. And anyhow, I don't know. What about you guys?
Yeah, I would just comment. You know, being diagnosed with terminal cancer at age 48, until it had 3 years to live, it's a blessing in a way, as I look back, because early on, there's a story to this, but I don't have time to tell it, but
the Lord instilled me with great, profound thankfulness for my life. And when you have that at 48, it lasts.
Yeah, I think that's an amazing. Thank you for sharing that. One of the things that I've tried to tell people, and it's easy for me because I'm not the one that's got terminal illness, but as a chaplain, I would. There's a picture of Charlie Brown and Snoopy sitting on the edge of a dock looking at the sunset. And Charlie Brown says, "You know, Snoopy, one day we're all going to die." And Snoopy says, "Yes, but we're going to live until then." And I think that's the thing. What you do is you live until then. And you don't live, you don't count your days, you don't live longly, you live deeply. Okay, so it's not the length of days; it's the depth of your life, and it's like me sitting here sharing with you a book that I've read several times. I learned something new, and I thank you all for the opportunity to share this. And if you hadn't read it and you've just read it now, I hope that you've all gotten some things out of it and that you can share some of the truths, the great truths that came from this book. But working with people in hospice, I kept every one of my fact sheets. I've got a file cabinet full of patient profiles that I was privileged to have met and walk with. They taught me so much about life in the way they died. And I think, not to dwell on this chapter necessarily, because we've got, you know, if we go through our little map here, we see from the very beginning the journey from fleeing from the city of destruction, and now our Christian friend is at Celestial City, and he's met the King, and now he sees clearly, not just dimly. He sees things that are that he's only followed by faith up until this time. But you know, as you have time, maybe you know this little map here will help sort of summarize. It puts this in kind of a graphic outline of the sequence, and I think every one of these junction points, whether it be the Valley of the Shadow of Death or getting off sidetracked and falling in the Slough of Despond or spending some time in the dungeon and the Doubting Castle. I mean, we all can relate to certain aspects of this. But what we have talked about on and on and on is perseverance. We have a destination. And we want to be with the Lord. And he's provided a way for us to assure that. And those of us that are trusting him, which I assume is everyone in this room, we have our papers, we have our garments, and we've been justified, we've been forgiven. So whenever we get to the gate, and I hope that it's not a long time for any of us, I mean, not a quick time for any of us at this stage, at least until the basketball games are over. But when we get to the gate, we can think about these things, that there's going to be a big party going on. And unlike a lot of parties that I've been to, this is one I really want to attend. So any particular thoughts or comments in general, not just about this? Yes, sir.
Got one question.
Could you speak there so we can?
Got a question.
Uh-huh.
At the river, the two shining ones come up and tell them you've got two obstacles left. The river is one. What is the
second gate.
One?
The gate.
The gate.
Yeah,
okay.
I was wondering myself. I thought maybe it was, you have to die. Yeah, that's the river, but the gate. Because ignorant got over to, he had to go through the river too. And then he showed up at the gate and he didn't. He wasn't admitted. Anybody else?
Well, I would love to know, Ken, from your experience in hospice, if there are any particular examples that you witnessed of someone who passed through the river like Hopeful did. Anything that stands out in your mind?
Well, I'm trying to think. I can give you an example for both, actually. But there, one lady, I remember she was one of my first patients, and it was a long, she had a heart problem. So it was a long, 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 you know, probably I'd visit her every week for months and months. And then, so we talked, we had a lot of conversation. She talked a lot about it. But one day I just came out, and I felt comfortable enough to ask her this, are you afraid to die? And she looked at me and said, no, I'm not afraid. I'm excited. I get to see what Jesus really looks like. And that just, I thought I was going to, you know, I got a lump in my throat, and I just wanted to hug her because I don't have that kind of faith. And then I met another one that was like ignorant. I don't know at what point she grasped, but she was an atheist and had a doctorate in archaeology and spent all kinds of time in Africa. So I built a bridge just talking about travel, different places I'd been, and I brought in books and showed her some things, and then she told me about Africa. And slowly we began to talk about African beliefs that she knew, and I said, did they believe in a life after death? Oh, yeah, yeah. I said, well, what do you believe? Well, anyhow, long story short, she finally got to a point where she wanted to know more about the Christian faith. She'd been brought up in the church, but she never really, like so many people, they go to church, but they really don't understand the doctrines. What is Easter all about anyhow? You hear things, and after a while, they become almost cliche. And so we had some very basic conversations. And I got her up. She wanted a Bible. I got her a large print Bible, but she couldn't read because her illness started affecting her vision. So then I got her one of these tape machines, you know, with the Bible on. She couldn't figure out. She lost how she couldn't punch it. So I'd go and read to her. And then the last time I saw her, she was starting to go into a coma. And just crying out, I wish I could believe. I wish I could believe. I don't know. I don't know where she's at. You know, God is merciful. She's heard the gospel. I don't know at what point. But there are examples like some people struggle for days and days and days, and others just, their loved ones come in, they say it's okay to go, or they'll be looking up at the ceiling and they'll be talking to people. There's, you know, I want to go home. And there's others that just constantly just struggle. And I don't know which one I'm going to be when the time comes. I think that's something we all reflect on personally, you know.
Can I share a quick story? Years ago, I was profoundly affected by a book that Larry Crabb Jr., and you guys, probably many of you are familiar with Larry Crabb, he wrote it, and it's called The God of My Fathers, and it was about his father's journaling when he was a very old man. So Larry Crabb Sr. found it in his 80s. He could not sleep well at night, and so he'd get up, and he just had spiral-bound notebooks that he was writing in, and they are profound. They're just beautiful. But Larry Crabb Sr. was remembering a time, or had written about a time when his father died, when Larry Crabb Sr. was still a little boy. He was only maybe 6 or 7, and his father had been a pastor in New York City and contracted pneumonia and was succumbing to pneumonia. And so his young wife and Larry Crabb Sr. and a young sibling, were watching their father pass away. And His, as they were weeping and crying out, don't leave us, don't leave us. Larry Crabb Sr.'s dad says, oh, please, please, my dear family, do not cry for me. Today is my coronation day. And the beauty and the faith expressed in that so marked Larry Crabb Sr. and through his faith, Larry Crabb Jr., and through that, you know, just the beauty mm-hmm. and the power of a faith that would face tragedy and loss and death in that way. Like you said, can I cry out, Lord, let me be a witness at whatever that time is. Will you let my death
yeah.
impact and encourage the faith of my children, my grandchildren, you know, whatever it may be. Anyhow,
I can tell you that there's been a couple families in the hospice house that would come, and they would have families would come and sing around their mother or their father, and then how uplifting it would be for other families to come around. So, well. All right, you all take care. God bless. Thank you for coming. Appreciate your encouragement, Royce. So, well, I think we should probably, dying well is the idea that we, our last testimony to people is how we face the river. And our children and grandchildren are going to be watching. And they're coming out of a world that is not quite as godly, unfortunately, as the world that we've grown up in. So we can, that may be our last testimony. I remember a story about Corrie Ten Boom. She had a stroke, and I think she lived for about 5 years. And I read one of her, her caregiver wrote a journal about, and Corrie could still move her eyes, and she could still squeeze her hand, and people would come and visit her and just hold her hand and ask for prayers. And she'd close her eyes and open her eyes, and she was praying for him even at the end. I think there are, when I start talking like this, it doesn't bother me, but my wife says I'm very morbid, but you can read Last Words. There's a book of famous people's last words. And then there's also famous people's last words that are not Christians. And you can see a contrast. I remember a contrast between C.S. Lewis and Sigmund Freud. And C.S. Lewis, and I'm sorry Royce has left now, but what I read was C.S. Lewis had cancer, and what he did was his last day, he had tea with his brother and then went in and laid down and just died. But it was the conversation, it was just, he went on life as it was. Freud was so distraught with his illness that he had a doctor give him opiates to kill him. He took his own life. And it, just the contrast between someone who had faith and someone who didn't. Well, I want to thank you all for letting me come here and for your feedback and your encouragement. And thank you, Barbie, for letting me come. And would you close us in prayer?
And Ken, I know I speak for everybody here and those that have had to just listen on audio. Thank you so much for your effort and time. This has been a beautiful class and fills our heart with hope and with renewed passion to serve and finish well this God of love who fully, by his righteousness alone, we have eternal hope. So thank you, Jesus. We're overwhelmed with gratitude that for no, and with no reason, no input of our own, you have drawn us by your Holy Spirit. You have revealed your truth to us. You have offered us forgiveness in your name and by your blood. And freely we receive that. And our hope and all of our peace and joy rest on what you accomplished on the cross and through your resurrection. Father, fit us each day for the life that you've called us to. We ask that in greater amount and with greater clarity, we surrender ourselves to you day by day, that we might fulfill the calling that you have on our lives. Father, fill us with your love, with your peace, your hope, and with a burning desire to share that in any and every way throughout the course of our life until we cross the river and enter the gate to the celestial city. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.